Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice and with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord.
If you haven't already, would you please open to Psalm 2, the second psalm. I was drawn to this psalm because of the first three verses in particular. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Well, the whole thing, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. It seems like our culture is being shredded by a desperate attempt to find something. And it's not even sure what it is we're looking for, but we're tearing, everything seems to be tearing apart. And there's a kind of chaotic desperation to the search that is going on. And the wars and all that is around it seem to resonate. This psalm seemed to resonate in my heart as I read it. And as I read through it and read the commentaries on it, the next thing I thought about was, as a kid, I was brought up believing that the Scofield Bible was, that the Scofield notes were as inspired as the rest of the Bible that was with it. And we always used to say, well, Scofield, who knows all and sees all, would say this about it. And how we always had in our church, somewhere there was one of those great big timelines, end times timelines, that had everything all mapped out. And if, you know, your church had the real Christian education budget, you know, they would have an 8-foot long timeline somewhere. Because we knew how it was all going to play out. And it was such a neat and nice system. And one of the things that, the reason I thought of that is because this psalm has had a very interesting history. It has, over the thousands of years of its existence, had three different interpretations depending on the times you were reading it. This psalm was first written as a coronation hymn to be sung whenever a new king was crowned in Israel and then later in Judah. Over the centuries, this psalm has been interpreted three different ways. When it was first written, David's heirs ruling in Jerusalem believed it promised them that they were the anointed king. And then it promised them a charmed existence that would eventually make them the ruling empire in the ancient Near East. God's promise to David and his heirs was found in 2 Samuel 7:16, and it went, a part of it is, Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, that pretty much ties things up. Oh, that's great. We are forever the throne. God also promised in that same section of Scripture to discipline David's successors when they sinned. But of course, as all of us at every age, when we hear a warning at the end of a blessing, we focus on the blessing and kind of forget about the warning. They didn't pay much attention to this warning. Instead, They treated God as their servant until they no longer respected or even believed in him. For centuries, God's prophets warned David's royal sons to repent of their proud ambitions and their negligence of social justice, of personal righteousness, and their abandonment of the salvation mission that God had given to his people from the beginning. God finally had to judge David's heirs, sending them into ruin and into exile. Upon the return of the Jews to Jerusalem 70 years later, they were basically kingless. The throne of David would sit empty. And this psalm found its second life and was reinterpreted to be a prophecy of a future when God would anoint a Messiah, a human being from David's line who would spring up from somewhere and lead Israel back to greatness. This kind of interpretation was sort of like the British legend of King Arthur, who is, according to British legend, supposed to rise up again and lead Britain in the end times and the final battle. But when Jerusalem, hundreds of years after all of this, they lived with this interpretation, and during Jesus' day they expected it. But when Jerusalem was eventually destroyed by Rome centuries later, and the Messiah hadn't come yet, there was one Messiah, but he insisted that his kingdom was not of this world, so we killed him. And they waited and waited, but no Messiah showed up. God didn't raise up one from the house of David. Rome came, destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews scattered for over 1,000 years after that. And once again, the psalm was reinterpreted for a third and final time. And this time, Jewish readers believe that the king in Psalms 2 must mean God himself. And in this, they have come close to almost the complete message, because the Christian readers saw that the anointed king and the son of the Lord was Jesus Christ, the perfect and unique incarnation of God in man, the perfect son of David as the son of God also. This third interpretation is the one we hold today. The changing interpretations, and it's important that we understand this, the changing interpretations of Psalm 2 over the centuries was not a record of God's indecision or failure to get what he said he was going to get, because if you read it, he's gotten everything that he said he was going to get, and we're still waiting to see how the fulfillment shakes out in the rest of it. It is a record of the bad choices made by the kings of Israel and their people and the consequences of those choices. In the end, God got everything he promised to get. He set everything in motion that he promised. And the house of David had its representative on the throne in Jesus Christ. But the kingly line of David and Israel ended up with table scraps and tears, because they wanted to be free from the fetters of God's plans. In the end, Israel and Judah became just like one of the nations in an uproar, devising vain things, hoping to throw off the yoke of God's holiness. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together. It's like the word, it's a murmuring, counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The struggle of every nation and its people is to stay free from outside influence and oppression. Human history is written by those nations that excelled in tearing away fetters and casting off cords that other nations would place on them. But the chains and the ropes that are most despised by all nations are those that bind them to their Creator. The Apostle Paul referred to both the Creator and the nations that he created in his sermon to the philosophers in Athens. Paul preached in Acts 17 that God made from one man every nation, and its people is to, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have read, for we also are his children. So you see, the bonds that tie us to God, these fetters, are the bonds of spiritual blood. He is our Father. These are bonds of love. We are God's children, and this is the bondage we fight against. We are God's children, and humankind has been trying to run away from home almost from the beginning. Now, God will have what he sets out to get. But as for me, and God seems to be speaking here, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Now the king seems to be said, the anointed one. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Does that sound familiar? That's the voice that came from heaven when Jesus was baptized. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. God is doing this, and he will complete it. Our choice is, do we want to experience our connection to our Father as an exciting privilege with a wondrous future as his royal children, or will we whine and wince, experiencing our connection to him as a chain or rope of oppression from which we must free ourselves if we are ever going to be happy? All of humankind, individually and collectively, seems desperate to free themselves from our bondage to God's love. We've been tearing our culture apart, trying to experience the ultimate in individual freedom and the individual capacity to choose for ourselves what is good and what is not good, what is true and what is not, to make our own truth. Our rebellion has become more and more extreme, and it seems to me more desperate. And also it seems to me much less satisfying. The counselors are deeply concerned at the numbers of people who are depressed and despairing, who feel like they're floating in an empty space of isolation. We are becoming more individual and separate from the fetters and the bonds, as we call them, of our society and our culture. And yet we are finding the whole process less and less satisfying as we go along. There was a cigarette commercial on TV when I was a little kid that asked, "Are you smoking more and enjoying it less?" Through the prophets, God asks Israel, "Are you sinning more and enjoying it less?" Hello? Would you just stop? Let's not even talk about how you got where you, how you got and what attitude you had when you got to where you're at. Are you happy now? Is this creating satisfaction for you? Now, the solution proposed by the tobacco company that sponsored that old ad was, of course, to switch to their cigarette, which had more flavor, which, as we found out, was because it had more tar, more nicotine, more toxins, and more carcinogens. Likewise, Israel and its people decided to sin harder and more deeply, breaking every spiritual bond until they utterly rejected their spiritual father and creator. And sadly, this is not an exceptional story. This is the story of every nation and of all peoples. I've watched as the people of our culture cut many of the bonds of physical, spiritual, and social commitment, trying to free themselves so that they could find true happiness. The sexual revolution of the late 60s and 70s was sowing the wind, and we're reaping the whirlwind. It's a social pandemic of single-parent and no-parent homes and marriages that collapse under the weight of each person's immense selfishness. Our souls are so free of fetters and bonds, that they now experience a kind of hellish agony of isolation and estrangement. We're not connected to anybody or anything, and the loneliness is becoming excruciating for some people. Still, we claim, many of our people, our leaders, our demagogues, claim that to be so woke and that we are making headway in the cause of individuality and freedom. But we still can't seem to understand why we produce so many children who want to kill their classmates and their teachers. And the truth is, we don't have the courage or the honesty to ask the questions necessary to get to the bottom of that. And maybe it's because we don't think there are any answers, and we're afraid of that. Our neighbors, well, let me just read this again. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Our neighbors are lost, and many of them, not all certainly, but many of them are feeling the effects of the alienation from their Creator, alienation that our society and our people have chosen for ourselves. They believe that they have found a new way forward that celebrates their individuality and freedom, but like those smokers back in the 60s, they're individualizing more and enjoying it less. They're not freaks or deplorables, to borrow a phrase. They are God's kids, our neighbors. They are hurting. They are hurting. They are lonely. They are lost. And many are doing the best they can for themselves and their family. We find ourselves being stretched. Remember, how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, the lines that I'll always remember is Tevye's, always the refrain is, on the one hand, and on the other hand, and then, you know, with two daughters, but with the third daughter, he says, on the one hand, but on the other hand, and he says, no. There's no other hand. There's no other way to go. There has to be a choice here. And he found it impossible to make a choice that would redeem and reconcile that relationship until the very end of the movie, where there was a hope that he would find a way to build a bridge. We find ourselves in much the same predicament. We can't agree with the solutions that many people are proposing right now by way of individual freedom. We can't agree with them and enable the sins that set them farther apart from God and each other. It's not our responsibility to run their lives. It's not really even our responsibility to run the show. But the way things are going, we are being asked to alter the way we speak and the way we act and the way we take a look at things, and to join or to not join in their own search for individuation. We can't agree with them and enable the sins that set them farther apart from God and each other. But we're not to hate. We're not to look down on. And we talked about this last week in Psalm 1. We are not to scoff, because their Creator, who loves us, loves them as well. And He has called us to be ambassadors of the gospel and to reach out to them, imploring them, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be what? Be reconciled to God. Amen. The psalmist tells us that God and His anointed king are still on the throne. He laughs at nations and scoffs at our self-important celebrity demagogues and leaders who play at being so wise and so free, the blind who lead the blind so confidently and defiantly. But while He laughs and scoffs at us collectively in our arrogant defiance, we know, because we know Jesus. We know that He goes to great lengths to seek out and to rescue us individually in our sorrow and in our despair. Those who will, in verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, find that their Creator is smiling with kindness and welcome, not laughing with judgment and scorn. The gospel is for them just as it is for us. We may well ask how we will challenge some of the questionable decisions of our local school board, or engage to change some of our nation's social policies, but we absolutely must ask ourselves how we will do so while making the saving, loving gospel of Jesus Christ this church's number one and only priority. We are all trying to carve out a life for our families, building lives based on faithfulness to God and to love for one another. And God has blessed us. I watch your kids. He is blessing them. He's blessing you. The days may seem long for some of you parents of small children, but as I watch from my perspective, I'm seeing God do great things, honestly. He has blessed us because He delights in us and because He expects us to be a blessing to our neighbors, loving them and praying that they might reach out to God, that they might be saved from the futility and the loneliness that we so easily mistake for freedom. We are called to care for those that God has put right in front of us. The man, the woman, or the child that seeks God's will for their life, who seeks not to tear apart and to be free, but to strengthen the bonds and the fetters of love that God has for us, His children, they will find that the chains of God's love are paradoxically freeing, and that the boundaries of God's love makes us more full of life than we could ever have been than when we were separate and alone. The gospel is the call to come home. Come home to the one who knows what love is and knows how to do it better than anyone that we've ever known. We need to tell that truth to everyone around us. It has to be the only thing they know us for. We may do other things on our own. We may run for office. We may build great businesses. We may build all kinds of empires. But when we are in this space together, collectively, part of the body of Christ, our identity is to be ambassadors of Christ, pleading to be reconciled to God. We need to tell the truth to those who are around us. They desperately need to hear it. And they need to hear it from someone who cares about them enough to connect and to reach out. Will you be that person? I can't devise a program, because it's not a program. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ and His Spirit. There are people you know, people you work with, people you go to school with, people you're next door to. Some of them you really like. Start with them. Start with the easy ones. Start by praying. And when I say start, I mean start by praying for them. Care about them. Lift up your love for them to God, because He loves both of you. He will make a way that doesn't mean you have to march over with a tract in one hand and put your foot in the door and rehearse a stage presentation. But just in the course of friendship, God will give you a testimony of His goodness from His life that you can share. And those, believe me, those are way better than the canned speeches anyway. I've done them all. I've learned them all. I used to go out with the four spiritual laws on the streets of downtown Chicago at night. That was an adventure. But I've found, and people do that, and they have a ministry for it, and they are blessed in it, and God bless them for it. It exhausted me, but what invigorates me, what I love to do, is to talk about Jesus Christ and about what's happening, what He's doing in my life with people that I love and care about who don't know Him. You need to be one of those people. You need to reach out. Start with the ones you love. But even then, start to pray for the ones that are hard to love. The crabby neighbor. The one that's always complaining about your kids, your dog, your yard, your car, whatever. Lift them up, because God cares about them all. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to be concerned about only one thing, and that is that when people see us, they don't see a movement, they don't see a doctrine, they don't see a politic, they see You. And they see somebody who is anxious to grow in You and to be someone who is not just accepting the fetters and the bonds of Your love, but finding great freedom and joy in it. Lord, have mercy on us. Make us good witnesses and ambassadors of Your gospel, for the world desperately needs it. In Christ's name, amen.